Please open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 1. Our study today will be verses 9 to 16. Now, using your pew Bible, you'll find this on page 1088. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, Revelation 1, beginning at verse 9. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum, and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. The grass withers and the flowers fall, and the word of our God abides forever. Amen. Let's pray. Now, Father in heaven, help us to see what John saw. Help us to see it on the page of the Bible with your Spirit who lifted him up to see Christ. Now open our eyes that we would see him through the word, that we would be refreshed with the vision of his glory, that we would be strengthened in our weakness to believe in him, to persevere in faith. This we pray in Christ's name, amen. 40 miles off the coast of Asia Minor is a little rocky island, 10 miles long, 5 miles wide, by the name of Patmos. And because of its crescent shape, it possessed a good natural harbor, and its mines and rock quarries supplied the industry of the Roman Empire. Now, during the late first century, during the reign of the Emperor Domitian, he reigned from 81 to 96 AD, that island was also significant as a place of exile for political prisoners. In the year AD 95, Patmos housed a most significant prisoner, John, now the aged apostle of Jesus Christ. And there's differing opinions of what the imprisonment would have been like for the apostle. On the easier side, although I shouldn't call it that, but easier than other views, he would have had relatively mild treatment. He would have had freedom of movement on the island. To be sure, he'd lost his possessions. He'd lost his civil rights, but he was free to live on the island. More negatively, one scholar who studied this very closely, Sir William Ramsay, he paints a stark picture. He argues that this now 80-ish year old man would have had his exile preceded by scourging. He would have been marked by perpetual fetters. He would have had scanty clothing, insufficient food. He would have slept on bare ground, probably in a cave. He would have worked in the quarries under the lash of the military overseer. Well, whatever his actual circumstances were, there can be little doubt that what was perhaps most painful to John was his separation from his beloved congregation in Ephesus and the churches of Asia Minor, where he was the apostle overseeing them, as well as his inability to proclaim the gospel of his Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, after the introduction that's found in verses 1 to 8 of Revelation 1, this vision brings us into the main material of the book of Revelation. In fact, this initial vision, beginning at verse 9, is representative of what God intends to do with the whole of the book of Revelation. John is suffering oppression in the world because of his faith in Jesus. And so the vision shows him the sovereign glory of Jesus, complete with emblems of his triumphant saving work. You see, the vision of Christ is intended to minister to John in his oppression, giving him the strength to endure in worship and service to the Lord. That is the purpose of the entire book of Revelation for us today. Now, the idea that John serves in this passage as a representative Christian is confirmed by the opening verse, verse 9. He says, "I, John, your brother and your partner." Now, Paul does not set himself apart as he might have done as an apostle, the many ways in which he was different from his readers and he's different from us. But instead, he proclaims solidarity. You see, he says what he's experiencing on Patmos is typical for what all other believers will experience. And John sums up this experience in three terms: in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, verse 9. Well, John centers his experience on the kingdom of Christ. And that fits the emphasis he's already shown in the first chapter of this book. He had highlighted in verse 5 that Jesus is the ruler of kings on earth. And verse 6, he made his people a kingdom, priests, to serve his God and Father. Now, we may ask, where does Christ reign? And the answer is, he reigns wherever his word is proclaimed and believed and obeyed. Alexander McLaren writes, "We are his kingdom insofar as our wills joyfully and lovingly submit to his authority. And then insofar as we are his kingdom, we ourselves are kings. We not only are the kingdom, we share in the kingship." Now you say, now what does that mean? How do I share in kingship? Well, one of the primary ways that believers reign with Christ is by gaining from him the ability to rule ourselves. And what a vital kingship that is, the power to live in accordance with God's word, to have power over our own bodies, over our own lives, through that which Christ gives in his word. Now, that's something Domitian did not possess. Oh, he has the power as emperor to send armies and to issue decrees, to do dreadful and terrible things, but the one thing he could not do is govern himself, his own passions, his own folly. He destroyed everyone around him. He ruined his own life. He ultimately was murdered by, we saw earlier, a conspiracy involving his own wife and his guards because he could not govern himself. But we reign with Christ over sin and unbelief and idolatry first in our own lives. Moreover, we gain freedom, a royal freedom, from the tyranny and the dictates of the world. Peter and John showed that many years earlier from this time, back at the beginning of the church. In the book of Acts, we read of an occasion where this same John, as a young man with Peter, they were witnessing the gospel in Jerusalem, and the authorities didn't like that. The Sanhedrin called him in and told them to knock it off, and they said, "We cannot obey you when it comes to God. We must obey God instead of you." They had freedom to obey God. Oh, next time they were brought in, they were beaten. But they received power from Christ to rejoice for the privilege of being counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. Acts 5:41, freedom to reign over the world with Jesus Christ. Now, our passage here suggests three notes about the way that Christians experience Christ's kingdom. Now, first, notice that the circumstances that we find ourselves in are not able to inhibit this kingdom. John, after all, he's a prisoner on Patmos. He is completely disempowered so far as the world is concerned. He's apparently at their complete control. And yet he possesses the kingdom power to reign and triumph over sin, over unbelief, over himself, over their demands. Now, you see, the same is true of us. However adverse our worldly circumstances may be, and often they are, many of you I know are in difficult circumstances and you can't control them. You pray to God, and Lord willing, it'll be his will to affect your circumstances, but often it's not. His wisdom is high. He has aims that are different from our aims. He wants our holiness, not our happiness, that kind of thing, and we're in a difficult situation. And yet those trials cannot keep us from the kingdom. We have freedom to reign with Christ. How? Through faith. through obedience to his word, through our witness to the gospel. There is no circumstances that can keep those from us. Moreover, we may always enjoy the spiritual blessings, i.e. the ones that matter most. What are the blessings of the kingdom of Christ? Well, Paul once said, Romans 14:17, they are righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. You see, if you have those things, you can face whatever the world gives you. Our circumstances and oppression cannot inhibit this kingdom which we receive. And yet it is true, secondly, that our full experience, particularly our outward experience of this kingdom, yet remains ahead. There's an already, not yet. Already we spiritually enter into the kingdom and its blessing, and yet it's not yet worked out completely. When will that happen? Well, it will happen when Christ returns. And Revelation 5:10 says that right now, believers reign on the earth. And yet, the Bible tells us there remains a crown of righteousness, which the Lord will award to us on that day. 2 Timothy 4:8. Only when Christ returns to fully consummate his kingdom will we experience the fullness of the power and blessing and glory that is befitting those who, as John says, are partners in the kingdom. Now, thirdly, and maybe most significantly, first we said that nothing can hinder us from the spiritual reality of this kingdom, and yet there's more to come when Christ returns. And yet, most importantly, this kingdom is found and received and lived only in Jesus. Don't forget those two words in verse 9, the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus Christ. McLaren writes, when we put the reins into his hands, when we have put our consciences into his keeping, when we take our law from his gentle yet sovereign lips, when we let him direct our thinking, when his word is the absolute truth that rules our life, then we experience the kingdom in and through faith in Jesus. Now, prior to John's participation in the kingdom, however, was his partnership in the tribulation, also verse 9. In fact, that's the first thing he mentions. He mentions the suffering of believers first because tribulation marks the path that will lead us into the kingdom. First, tribulation, then the kingship. Now, that's the way it will be for us. In the grand sweep of our lives, that's the way it is day to day. As it was for Jesus, so it is for us. First, the cross, then the crown. Now, with that in mind, it is remarkable that so many Christians, maybe the majority of evangelicals today, read the book of Revelation as teaching that the church will be exempted from the world's great tribulation. Well, nothing could be more contrary to the emphasis, the entire emphasis of this book, along with the entire New Testament. Yes, there will be a great end times tribulation, but it will not be different in kind, only in degree. The church is now experiencing, always is in the tribulation that will be magnified at the end. Paul taught in Acts 14:22 that we, through many tribulations, must enter the kingdom of God. And John Calvin wrote, the church of Christ has been so divinely constituted that from the beginning, the cross has been the way to victory and death the way to life. Wasn't that what Jesus said on the night of his arrest? He foretold, in this world, you will have tribulation. Now, let me put it this way. If Christians have all come from the same place, sin, unbelief in the world, if we're all headed to the same destination, the glorious kingdom and the return of Christ, then you would think, and it's true, that we all follow the same path from here to there. And what is that path but the path that Jesus trod before us? He says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. You see, just as there is a kingdom in Jesus, together with its blessings and its glory, so also is there a tribulation in Jesus. Now, this means that Christians should not be as alarmed as we tend to be when trials come upon us. Isn't it interesting I sometimes put it this way, that I love myself. I have a wonderful plan for my life. But my friends, God loves me more. He has a different plan for my life. It's a better one. It's the one that has the trials in it, the ones that I don't volunteer for. But he loves me. And he has a higher destiny than merely happiness and getting along and having a smooth life. He's preparing me for glory above. And that means that there will be a shaping down here below. John Peter said, do not look upon trials and sufferings as if something strange was happening to you. 1 Peter 4:12. Now, Paul Beasley Murray writes, contrary to some modern prosperity teaching, membership in Christ's kingdom does not shield us from suffering. Rather, for John and his readers, membership in the kingdom was the cause of their suffering. And that's what John says here in verse 9. He doesn't say, you know, I was out of the center of God's will. I wasn't believing enough. I wasn't employing the right techniques, and so here I am. I didn't have to experience it, but I didn't do as well as I should. I'm in tribulation. That's not what he says at all. He says he was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. He was there because he was serving the Lord. Because he'd committed himself courageously and faithfully to the ministry of the gospel and the whole counsel of God. That is why he was suffering. See, he shows us the message that we need to know today. That we must not shrink from the truth of God's word, of proclaiming it and seeking grace to live it out. We must not shrink from the gospel message, however unpopular it all may be. We will accept rather persecution rather than to give up God's word. Let me say, that is not the spirit of our age in the evangelical church. We're living in a time when people are saying, pull back the corners. If we give up this doctrine, maybe we can keep that one. Let's retreat back to this step. The world demands, the world requires, the world will not accept. What are Christians to say? We're to say with John on Patmos, no, I am willing to be persecuted before I am willing to give up the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. John did not conform his life or his witness to fit in with his pagan times. And precisely for his faithful conduct, he was a partner in the tribulation. Well, the final item in which John is our brother and partner is patient endurance. Also, verse 9. We might put it this way, if tribulation is our road and if the kingdom is our destination, patient endurance is our mode of travel. It's our method of going forward in this life. The Greek word here is hupomone. And it has a passive and an active sense. Passively, we are waiting. We are waiting for Christ to come. We are waiting for him to deliver us. We are waiting for evil to be put away. We are certainly waiting for all these things. But actively, we are enduring. It has that idea. It involves continual perseverance and faith and loyalty to Jesus, whatever the difficulties or the cost. Now, Paul wrote that Christ will present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him if, indeed, you continue in the faith. Through patient endurance, stable and steadfast, he says, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. Colossians 1:22-23. Now, some of you will say, well, what about sovereign grace? What about eternal security? We give amen to that. Jesus says, no one can pluck a true believer from my hand. But the way that we persevere, the way that we go to heaven is through patient endurance. We are saved by God through faith, Peter says in 1 Peter 1:5. Patient endurance is the way in which we presently are being saved in a world of tribulation. In fact, there's a detail in the Greek text that shows how these all go together. In our English versions, each of these has a definite article. It says the tribulation, the kingdom, and the patient endurance. In the Greek text, there's only one definite article at the beginning. They're a box set. And you can only buy them that way. We'd like to do otherwise. We'd say, you know, I love the kingdom. The righteousness, peace, and joy. The destiny with Christ. The glorious inheritance. Having Jesus as my king. And yeah, I'm willing to accept patient endurance. I don't know about tribulation. My friends, it all's together. This is the partnership. This is the brotherhood. All of these. And Jesus said, the one who endures to the end will be saved. Paul says, if we endure, we will reign with him. This is the Christian experience. Now it was said in the army of the Emperor Napoleon that every soldier carried a marshal's baton in his knapsack. That was a way of saying that in that army, anyone could rise from the bottom all the way to the top. Several field marshals did. They weren't aristocrats. They were common soldiers who fought their way up. They made it all the way to the top. Well, in the kingdom of Christ, we would better say that every one of us possesses a crown. And it's not merely something that some of us can aspire to and some of us can achieve if we get it all right, if fortune turns our way. It is the destiny of every Christian that here in this life, under tribulation, it doesn't look like we're reigning, does it? The newspapers don't think so. The news stations don't think we're reigning. The world around us thinks we're losing. We are reigning through Christ. He is reigning in his church as we obey and believe the word, as we live unto him, as we witness the gospel. And the day is coming that as we patiently endure, every one of us, through faith in Christ, by grace alone, will receive from him the crown of glory that will never fade away. Well, how is it that we patiently endure? Well, John on Patmos shows us. He's afflicted, he's imprisoned, he is in poverty. But what does he do? He continues worshiping Jesus. You realize how important it is for you to come to church? For us privately to worship Christ in our own homes, that's very important too. But also as a church, for us to come together, and week after week we persevere, the world does what it does, and we gather for the work and the worship of Christ above. John was serving the Lord. John continued to bear testimony to his salvation. My friends, we are to do the same. Worshiping, living unto him, obeying, serving, witnessing the gospel. We are brothers and partners in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus. Well, we're approaching this inaugural vision of Revelation as one that is intended to be typical for all Christians. This is not just pertaining to John. What goes on here is what will go on for all of us. And just as John has described out of his own experience, the same experience that all Christians share, so also he receives in this vision the ministry and trials that all Christians need. What was it that John most needed? Well, we read that he heard a loud voice like a trumpet, and he turned, and he saw a vision of Christ in his glory and power as the sovereign, exalted Son of Man. Verse 10 describes the situation. He says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. Now, what does he mean by in the Spirit? Now, clearly he means that he was taken up by the Holy Spirit into a trance state where he would receive these visions. This is not a kind of spiritual experience that's common to all believers. Here's where he is, an apostle. He's a special servant being given a special revelation, and he's taken up in the Spirit. I think there's a particular reference here to the prophet Ezekiel, who often spoke of being taken up in the Spirit, and he was shown visions. A New Testament example is the Apostle Peter in Acts 10, when he fell into a trance and he saw a vision that he was able to bring to the churches. Well, John says he was taken up in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Isn't that wonderful? It was on the Lord's day. You know, it's especially together, we're in the people, as a church, that the Spirit comes upon us as God is faithful covenantally to his people. And interestingly, this is the only use in the Bible of the expression the Lord's Day for the Christian day of worship. And so it's an important reference. Now, the New Testament shows that the apostles moved the day of weekly worship from the Jewish Sabbath on the seventh day. They moved it to the first day of the week. They did so to commemorate the resurrection of Christ, Acts 20, verse 7, 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2 show that. But there's also, it's more than just a shift of date. It's an emphasis. It's the beginning of the week, of the beginning of the new age, with Christ set before them and themselves presented to Christ. It's interesting that the Romans had a day set apart each month for the veneration of Caesar. Well, how more fitting it was that the Christian should have a day, the first day of the week, set apart to show that Christ is Lord and to worship God through him. It was a political statement to gather on the Lord's day. It still is today. It was a statement of loyalty and sovereignty and worship and glory. One early church father, Clement of Alexandria, writing about 100 years later, wrote that a true Christian, according to the commands of the gospel, observes the Lord's day by casting out all bad thoughts, cherishing all goodness, honoring the resurrection of the Lord, which took place on that day. Well, we too honor the Lord by setting apart the first day, the Lord's day, especially to gather in worship to God through him. Well, I think we can imagine the Apostle John on this Lord's day gazing longingly towards the east, about 38 miles away. That's where his congregation was, across those raging waters. That was the church in Ephesus and the churches around them in Asia Minor. And surely he would have been longing to be there. He would be thinking about maybe who would be teaching. He knew the elders of that church. I think there's very little doubt that he would have been on his knees praying for them. Isn't that all virtually certain that John the Apostle would have been praying, "When I'm away from you, I'm far below the Apostle John, but I usually keep track of my watch on the Lord's day if I'm not here, and I pray for you, and I know who's preaching, and I pray for them." A true pastor's heart is always with his people. Surely that was the case for the Apostle John. But here on this occasion, he hears a voice behind him. There's a message that the Lord will give to those churches that are named here: Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. Write what you see in a book. Send it to the churches. He hears this behind him. He turns to hear this voice like the raging of many waters. And he sees a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. Interestingly, the first thing he sees in verse 12 are seven golden lampstands. We're going to set that aside for now. We'll turn to that topic, Lord willing, next week. But particularly he sees, in the midst of them all, a figure, a person standing. Verse 13, "One like a son of man, clothed with a long robe with a golden sash around his chest." Now, some commentators argue that this expression, "one like a son of man," merely means that Jesus appeared in human form. And yet, if we remember our Bibles, we know that that falls far short of the intended meaning here. John is drawing again. We've already seen how he's doing that in Revelation. He's drawing from the visions of Daniel. In verse 1, he picked up the word apocalypse out of Daniel 2:28. In verse 7, he spoke of Jesus riding with the clouds. That comes from Daniel 7:13. And from that same vision in Daniel comes this expression, "one like a son of man." Now, the vision of Daniel 7, very interestingly, shows these bestial powers. The fourth of them would be the Roman emperor that was afflicting John at that moment. And the vision showed that one would come who would overthrow those. It's one who comes to the Ancient of Days. Daniel 7:13, "There came one like a son of man riding upon the clouds." Now, son of man, therefore, does not denote the mere humanity of Jesus. You'll often hear that. It makes sense, but it's just not right. You'll hear it, "Jesus is son of God and son of man. He's both God and he's man." That's true, but that's not what son of man means. Son of man is not a description for his humble humanity, but rather it says that the one in the form of man is actually God. Daniel goes on to say, "He is worthy to receive dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him." Daniel 7:13. According to Douglas Kelly, the Son of Man is the sovereign master of an indestructible kingdom that is going to crush all the others. So far from emphasizing Jesus' humble humanity, Son of Man does exactly the opposite. It declares Jesus in his transcendent majesty and sovereign rule. Now, there's a number of elements in this vision that not only make the connection with Daniel very clear, but also highlight the divine glory of Christ and the comfort that brings to his afflicted people. Look at this description. It says, "The hairs of his head were white like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. His voice was like the roar of many waters." Verses 14 and 15. Now, it's particularly interesting here that his hair is said to be white like snow, since in Daniel 7:9, that was not the description of the Son of Man, but of the Ancient of Days. It shows his eternity. It especially shows his holiness. The God, high, holy upon his throne, the Ancient of Days. Now, why is that same imagery being given to Jesus here? Well, no doubt to show the unity of being. that he possesses in the Godhead. The Father and the Son are one God, very God of very God, and he possesses the attributes of the Father. And he has eyes like flames, feet like burnished bronze, the voice like the roar of the, think of the waves that John would have heard ceaselessly breaking upon the rocks of Patmos, and then God speaks, it's even greater than those. Nothing less than very God, a very God. Here is the one verse 16 says, who holds stars in his right hands. He therefore possesses power no less than that which created and upholds all things. Now, I think the vision, by the way, it's a good way, it's a good time to step back and say, in studying the book of Revelation, more important than the trees is the forest. More important than searching out the details of each of these expressions is the impression, and the impression is clear. Here is a sovereign God. Here's the Almighty God. Here's the Lord of glory. He's Jesus Christ. He's come to John. And think of what that would have meant to John. Here he is in this terrible situation, patiently enduring in exile in this terrible place. Maybe he was under extreme affliction. Maybe it was just under ordinary imprisonment on the Isle of Patmos. But he receives what he needs, a vision of the glory of Christ. You see, let me put it this way. It was by the emperor's decree that John had been banished here, separated from the church, cut off from active ministry. But there's another sovereign whose word is more important. And he was the one who came to him, Jesus Christ. John, in the Spirit, sees the true Lord, the divine Son of Man. And just as the Ancient of Days in Daniel's vision was seated as the judge over the nations, Christ comes as the ruler of kings on earth. They will all give an account to him. And so what mattered most to John was not the will of Domitian in Rome, but the will of Jesus Christ enthroned with the Father in heaven. If Jesus desired, for instance, for John to be set free, guess what was going to happen? He was going to be set free. In fact, church tradition says before too long he was set free. Domitian was killed. The next emperor set loose all the prisoners. God can arrange that kind of thing very easily. You think of Peter in Acts 12. Peter was in Herod's prison. God wanted him out. An angel came. Off with the chains. Out of prison he came. What matters is not the will of Caesar, not the will of any earthly sovereign today, but the will of the sovereign Lord, Jesus Christ, who reigns for his people. In fact, even while John was in prison, Christ's will would not be thwarted. The word would go forth. That's what's happening here. Even in prison, the ministry goes on. The word goes forth with power. The book of Revelation goes to John, through John, to the seven churches, now to us. You know, Paul spoke that way. One time in 2 Timothy, he's in prison, and he says that he's bound with chains as a criminal. But then he adds, but the word of God is not bound. Or at the end of Philippians, where Paul's in prison, and he points out, he sends greetings from the Praetorian Guard. Who are those? The people guarding him. Paul's in a prison, probably chained to Roman soldiers, the emperor's own bodyguards, and he witnesses the gospel, and the word brings new life to them. And you can imagine, as Paul's writing, and there's the guards keeping him in his cell, and they go, "Oh, Paul, would you give greetings to our brothers, the saints in Ephesus?" The word of God is not bound. Now, does this not show why we must not fear today to live boldly for Jesus? Don't be mistaken. A change is taking place in our generation. There is a new intolerance, both for godly living and for biblical truth. What used to be thought weird and unattractive, but at least it's a holy thing, Christianity. Now it's called hate speech. And there's a price that is likely to be paid in our generation that was not quite paid. How shall we respond to that? Let it not be with fear. Let it not be with a cowardice that says, let the world dictate to us our practice, our appearance, our doctrine. What they don't want, we will not say. People are giving this advice in the evangelical churches. What shall we say to this? Surely we should agree with John that the thing we should fear is not what the world will do to us. The world will give us tribulation. What we should fear is that we should fail the Lord Jesus, that we should not be faithful to him, that in this hour there would not be a people here in Greenville, in America, in the dying West, in the world, that stand up believing that Jesus is now Savior and Lord, that he's sovereign, that he sits upon the throne. That is the issue of our day. If this exalted Christ is with us, who should we fear? Who should we fear? Should we not, like John, fearlessly, lovingly, but fearlessly proclaim the truths of the Bible, the true gospel of Christ, preaching it, living it before a dark and hostile culture? You say, listen, you talk that way, you yourself might be placed in chains. Well, I hope not. But if it's the Lord's will, so will it be, and the exalted Christ will send forth his word through us. You see, what John is showing us is that what he needed is what we need today. The church needs to regain our vision of Jesus, our focus on Jesus, the treasure that is Jesus Christ. In fact, I think it's interesting to note that John was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and it raises the question, what Jesus are we preaching from our pulpits today? What Jesus are we committing ourselves to in the pews? Do we proclaim a Jesus who relies on man's free will to achieve salvation? Are we proclaiming a Jesus who exists primarily to meet people's needs in an earthly way, to offer spiritual goods and services so that people will agree to buy our product? Is that the Jesus we proclaim? Well, my friend, when the day of tribulation comes, the only way for us, like John, this great man, the only way for him to persevere was to see the true Jesus, the sovereign Jesus, the almighty Jesus, the Jesus who is worth dying for, that we would live with him forever, forsaking the whole world with joy. If that is the price, it is nothing compared to the kingdom we gain through him. We need to recover the sovereign vision of the glorious Lord Jesus Christ. Mighty to save, zealous to judge, we need that vision today, if we are to patiently endure. Well, as we consider some further details from John's vision, we should remember that he was seeing here what Jesus is like. This is not a visual depiction of Jesus. Kids, don't be drawing pictures of Jesus based upon this description. It's not going to work out very well if you do. The vision doesn't show us what Jesus looks like, but what Jesus really is like. And biblically trained Christians have learned to think about Jesus in terms of his person and his work. His person is the Son of Man. His work is as prophet, priest, and king. And this is a good way to understand this vision. Now, briefly, we first have Jesus as the great priest. John saw him clothed with a long robe and a golden sash around his chest. That's the priestly garments made first for Aaron and his sons. Interestingly, the Jewish historian Josephus, who was a contemporary of John's, he wrote a history in which he described the priestly attire in his day. He used the same Greek word John uses here for long robe, a podere. And he notes that they wore an embroidered sash that was wrapped around the body. Now, furthermore, we have here the vision of Jesus wearing that garment, and where is he? He's standing amidst the candlesticks. Reminds us of the priests ministering in the temple. What was their job? To keep lit the lights of God's lampstand. Most importantly, the priest offered sacrifices to atone for sin and assuage God's wrath. William Barclay comments, "A priest was a man who himself had access to God and who could open the way for others to come to God. Even in the heavenly places, Jesus, the great high priest, is still carrying on that priestly work, opening the way for all to the presence of God." I said we need a vision of Jesus in his glory, but never forget that glorious Son of Man is the priest, who offers you favor with God, who looks upon you now with the same love that beat within his breast when he was dying on the cross, offering through his blood the way for us to be reconciled to God. Now, secondly, the vision presents Jesus as the true and reigning king. He is priest. He is also king. The feet of burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. Those are the feet of a conqueror who treads the earth in power. Bronze is a biblical symbol of power and strength. He has eyes like a flame of fire. The idea is he's able to penetrate and to look into the heart. Why? So that he may judge according to truth. He is not only conqueror, he is royal judge. And he rules with his word, a sharp two-edged sword. The glory of his royal face, his face is like the sun shining in full strength. Verses 15 and 16. You see, here is a king who is fitted to rule. He's able to conquer. He's all-knowing so as a judge. He is all-glorious to be worthy of our worship and our service and of our lives. Now, thirdly, the vision presents Jesus as the great prophet whose word is a sharp, double-edged sword that saves those who believe and slays those who will not believe. Interestingly, in Daniel 10, one of the features that links this with Daniel 10 is the robe with the sash, because in Daniel 10, an angel, a messenger, came to Daniel, and it's almost the identical description. A man clothed in linen, a belt of fine gold. His body was like beryl, his face with the appearance of lightning. The sounds of his words like the sound of a multitude. That was a gospel messenger who came to Daniel, telling of the coming of Jesus Christ. And Jesus continues to serve, sending forth that two-edged sword of his gospel, offering salvation to you who believe, condemnation to those who deny his lordship. Well, when we think of the priesthood and the kingship and the prophethood of Christ, there's a word that describes what we're seeing. Do you know what that word is? The word is gospel. The word is gospel. To see Christ as Son of Man is to see him as Lord of glory, but to see him as prophet, priest, and king, my friends, that is the best of good news. The good news of his person and his saving work. Christ as priest reconciles sinners through his blood. Christ as king conquers and saves and judges with a double-edged sword. Christ as prophet appears with a hopeful message of saving grace. Now you see, this too is what John needed to hear. He needed to see Jesus as he is in glory, and he needed to be reminded of the good news of his saving work. My friends, that's what we need. That's what the world needs to hear from us today. Now, just this week, Albert Mohler published an article, I think, that reminds us why Christ and the gospel is what we really need. And in the article, Mohler noted a mother who had written to an advice columnist about her teenage daughter who'd become an atheist. And the woman said she had raised her family, she said, under strong Christian values. And she didn't understand how her daughter, now a teenager, could renounce all that. She'd been raised with Christian values. How could she now be an atheist? Well, you know what the secularist columnist answered. Don't worry about it. Be tolerant. Don't be upset. Let them go their own way. It's all the same anyway. That's wrong. But Mohler pointed out what's even more wrong is what the mother had said in her question. She had taught her daughter, she said, Christian values. And now she wondered why she was not prevailing in the tribulation of the world. You see, the answer is the Christian values are not the same as Christ himself. And the gospel, we believe in Christian values. It makes a very difference what values we live, but the power comes from Christ himself. And what our children need, what we need, what our church must set forth is a vision of the glory of Christ, one worthy of having our lives given to. The gospel of Christ that gives us peace and joy and strength, this is all that saves. Here's what Mohler writes: hell will be filled with people committed to Christian values. Christian values cannot save anyone and never will. Salvation comes only by Christ himself and his gospel. Well, my friends, like John on Patmos, what you and I need are not Christian values, important as they are, apart from Christ himself. We need Christ, and through Christ the values. What we need is not Christian lifestyle tips apart from Christ. What we need is not worldview training apart from Christ. See, with all these things, valuable as they are, without Christ, what are we? Paul says we're like a clanging gong. We're a ringing bell that accomplishes nothing. There will be no life unless our passion is the person of Christ. Are you filled with the glory of Christ? Is it your great aspiration to know him? No matter what afflictions you have, do you say, I have the privilege of belonging to Jesus Christ and of knowing him and of seeing his glory. And yes, if I have to throw my life away for him, I count it all gain, not loss. What a greater privilege could there be than to know and suffer for and with Jesus Christ? And what joy I have in all affliction by his gospel. He is priest. He brings me to God. He is king. He's reigning through all this. It's all leading to glory. I know how his story ends. He is prophet. His word is on my mouth. It's in my heart. I will proclaim it to the world. Let me ask you this. Do you know that Jesus Christ? Is your heart filled with the majesty of his glorious person so that your great longing is to know him and serve him? My friends, if it's not, whatever else you're focused on will not be enough for you to persevere. Let us be people of Jesus. Have you trusted in the mercy and grace of Christ so that your sins are forgiven and that by his work, not your performance, not your merits, by what he did, you know that you have acceptance forever with God the Father, the Ancient of Days? Have you received the eternal life that only Jesus can give? Well, Jesus, the glorious Savior, is what Christians like John need to patiently endure under tribulation and to receive the kingdom. And Jesus himself is what our world needs. Let his glory, let his presence, let his gospel be at the heart of who we are, of our worship, our church, of our lives, our witness, and our hope for salvation. He will not fail us. He will save us, for he is the Lord, the Son of Man. Let's pray. Well, Father, we know that you had us in mind when that Lord's Day, so many weeks ago, our Lord Jesus appeared in vision to his servant John. And we thank you, Lord, that you caused this vision to come to us now, that we would see Jesus, that we would be restored to the heart of our faith. Lord, we confess to you that we tend to make the first things secondary and the second things first. And Father, we would not give up Christian values or a Christian worldview and those things. But Father, would you fix us on Christ? Would you cause us to know him and to live unto him? Him who lives, you say if we draw near to you, you will draw near to us. Would you do that? And would you bless us according to all his saving work that we may endure? We pray this in his name. Amen.